Back again this morning. Enjoyed these hymns again as we've been singing, and I've enjoyed the fellowship this week, and particularly looking at this wonderful subject, I believe, wonderful book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and we've just been gleaning some things from it. And this morning I want you to turn again to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 this time. The book of Exodus, chapter 17. I'm going to read verse 1. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smote the river, and take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee before there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now let's come over in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah for a verse. The book of Isaiah, chapter 32. I haven't got the Canadian way of saying 30 yet. So you will forgive me if I say 32. Isaiah. Verse 1, Isaiah 32 and verse 1, "Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Over to Matthew's Gospel now, and read a verse there in chapter 7. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 7. Verse 24, to get the background. "Wherefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Finally, in 1 Corinthians, we've been reading these verses quite a number of times this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Very clear New Testament exposition, if you like, of an Old Testament passage from the book of Exodus that I have read with you this morning. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I think we'll leave the overhead tonight, this morning, so that we can truly concentrate on these four passages with you in the gospel. I want to really bring four aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ as is seen as the rock. You know, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus in the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus is just like a portrait gallery, as I said earlier on. And when you go into a gallery and you look at all the different pictures, and you can ponder them for a little while, and they bring certain things to us. But when you come into the New Testament, the pictures really speak about a person. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was journeying on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he began to speak to the two that he was journeying with, and it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to unfold to them, reveal to them the things concerning himself. The scriptures, the word of God, is the revelation of Christ. And that's where we have to come to, by the way, as individuals passing across the pathway of life and on our way to eternity. We have to stop and consider who this person really is and what he can do for us. One evening we're looking at him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The beautiful picture in Exodus chapter 12 of him as the Lamb. But this morning we want to look at him in another way, as the rock. David says a number of times in the Psalms, David, for most of you would know, is that young man that we know that went out and killed Goliath. He's pretty famous for that, isn't he? The young man who brought down the might of the giant Goliath. But of course David was many other things. But David wrote a number of times and he said these words, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation. He is my rock," he says on one occasion, "and the God of my salvation." And so David makes this rock that we're speaking about very personal. He was his personal rock. And we're going to look at the Lord Jesus this morning as a rock, and it's my prayer, and I trust through the word today, that each one in this gathering will be able to leave this building and say, of a truth, the Lord is my rock and my salvation. There are four aspects of the rock that we read in these verses that we read together. First of all, in Exodus chapter 17, we're going to look at the Lord as the rock providing satisfaction. He is the fountain of living waters. Have you drunk of that fountain yet? He's the source of the satisfaction that they needed when they were traveling in the wilderness. Now remember that the wilderness that they had been brought into is a picture for us too of the world in which we're living in. The old hymn used to say the world is a wilderness wide. And that simply means that there's really nothing in it to satisfy. There's nothing in it to really satisfy the deep longings of the soul. Now you might be trying many different things. There are many avenues that you might have gone down in order to find that search for satisfaction. But where are you looking? There was a woman one day, and I love this story so much, I could almost have gone in there and spent the morning in it, in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And when he goes through Samaria, of course, he's going for a very specific purpose. For he was sitting on the well, sitting by the well, and there was a woman that was going to come to him that day. I want to say, as far as that woman was concerned, she was an absolute stranger to this one that would be sitting there. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you're a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, nor felt not my Lord. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah the Savior meant nothing to me. Can I ask you this morning, does he mean anything to you? This wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a woman that left her home that day to do what she had done every other day. She went to the well for water. Just an ordinary day in her experience. To meet a stranger that would be sitting there. And the interesting thing about this stranger is that he spoke to her. And you know, this stranger that spoke to her was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and the Jews would never speak to the Samaritans. And she's instantly arrested. Her attention is irresistibly drawn to him, for he, being a Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan. You know, I never still get over the wonder that there was a moment in my lifetime when the Son of God spoke to me. Have you heard him yet speak to you? Speaking to your soul? Seeking to get your attention? Drawing you to himself? For that's what he's going to do with this woman that sat, or that woman that came to the well. The Lord Jesus asked that woman a very simple question. He says to her, "Give me to drink." What a statement of fact. Give me to drink. How is it that thou, being a Jew, would ask of me, a woman of Samaria, "Give me to drink"? Then the Lord says a wonderful thing to her. "He that drinks of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of living water," a well of living water flowing up into everlasting life. My, this is strange words, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus was beginning to reveal to this woman that the water that was in the well, she would need to come back again tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. Because it can never really fully satisfy. "He that drinks of the water that I shall give shall never, never, never thirst again." Wouldn't you like a drink of that water? This woman now is arrested in her attention as to this water that he has to offer her. You see, dear friend, the waters that you drink at the wells of the broken systems of this world, you'll always have to go back. We all hear it every day, don't we? I was out on the doors one day and there was a young man by his car. He was drinking his beer. He says, "I don't want to hear anything that you've got to tell me." I says, "Are you not? I'm going to tell you about something that's worth you thinking about." He says, "I'm quite happy the way I am. I've got my beer, that's all I need." So I said to him, "Well, once you've drunk that beer, what's going to happen after that?" He says, "I'll go and have another one." I says, "Then what?" "I'll go and have another one. But one of these times it will be the last one, won't it be? Then what?" And the Lord Jesus can give you living water, better than this stuff that you're drinking here, you know. "He that drinks of this water shall thirst again." We all hear this story, and I love the kids, you know. And I remember last year when their team had got knocked out of the Stanley Cup, one of the little guys said to the other, he says, "Never mind, we'll win it next year. Next year. Next year. Next year." Where are you drinking this morning? I don't mean literally. Where are you drinking? Where are you seeking to get your pleasure?
You know, this world is a crazy world. I said the other night there, and don't make an apology for repeating, you'll forgive me. I'm getting a little older anyway, so I can do that now and again. But you know, you watch the adverts, don't you, sometimes? You see the joy as they all come together with their, what is it, over here, Molson or whatever they call it. They're all having a great time. A wonderful time. It doesn't show you them a little later on with their pockets empty and their heads sore and their homes broken. Doesn't show you that. How deceptive. There's a young man, and we've been talking about him a little bit this week, and he made a very definite choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Just a season. Won't last very long. Very soon, and it will all be over. And the last day will be lived, and the last breath will be breathed, and the last word will be spoken, and we'll move out of time and on into eternity, dear friend. What then? And if you've been drinking only at this world's fountains, you'll be absolutely lost for eternity. And the Lord Jesus says to this woman, I'll give you something better than you've got. You know, I believe with all my heart, I say it often, but I believe it with all my heart, I believe the Christian, now that's the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, has got the best. Not just for eternity ahead, even for this life. I had an old uncle, and he was a dear man. I loved him very deeply. But oh, he hated the gospel. He just detested any word of it. And you know, one day I was talking, well, we used to have a lot of talks together, but I tell you, one day I was talking to him, and I said to him, Uncle Willie, just let me tell you something. If it was only for this life, and he would say, well, death's the end of it, you know, 6 feet under, and that's it all finished. You know something? If it was only for this life, it's better than what you've got, I said to him. You know, he bowed his head and said, well, you've got something that I've not got, I know that. You see, it's not only for this life, of course, is it? It's for all the ages of eternity to come. And this woman that came to the well, a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ that day, and the Lord Jesus reveals to her, I'll give you living water in that you'll never thirst again. And of course, in the context, it's eternal life. And you know what she says? Give me to drink. Now the Lord Jesus does a wonderful thing, you know. He changes the subject. And he says to the woman, go call thy husband and bring him here. No. This woman had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with was not her husband. And you know, the interesting thing is about this woman is that she told him the truth. I somehow and another feel that this woman was now beginning to realize that this stranger that was sitting there knew a little bit more about her than she would dare to really appreciate. You see, the Lord Jesus changed the subject in order to bring this woman to the recognition that before she can have a taste of the living water, she would have to recognize that she was a sinner. Now that's a different story, isn't it now? I don't need to come to Sudbury, I'm sure, to tell you people that you're a sinner. I spoke to a man a number of years ago in Massey, not far from here is Massey, isn't it? It's round this way somewhere. Come in from the London side, but I know it's not far from here. We're doing door to door one time, a good 10 years ago or so, and I met a man whom to the only man I have ever met that told me he had never sinned. 60 years of age he was. I suppose my Scottish blood is something else, you know, but I said to him, I says, you know, you're telling me you've never sinned? He says, no, I've never sinned at all. I said, well, I'm going to be very honest with you. You've sinned right now. He says, what do you mean by that? I said, you've told your first lie. Oh, he says, wait a minute now. He says, I tell a little white lie now and again. I says, what's a white lie? Oh, how stubborn the will of the heart that will not acknowledge that they are a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that word all means embrace of every member of the human race without a single exception. There is one exception, but he came down from heaven. For all the way from Eden's garden, from that first moment when Adam sinned, through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death was passed upon all men, for all have sinned, and we're all in there. Solomon says, isn't it Solomon, I believe, that says, man is born of a woman, few days old and full of trouble. We all love the little children, don't we? We like the babies when they're born, and they come in with an angelic face. We think they're all nice, aren't they? And so they are. And very soon, that little baby within our home begins to tell us that it's got a nature in there. You don't spend a lifetime trying to teach the children to do wrong. We spend a lifetime as parents trying to keep them going right. Why do they do that? It's a natural thing, you see, to do wrong. They're born with the nature. Before they even sin, they're born with the nature within. And that has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. And this woman comes to recognize, and I've gone off topic this morning, you'll forgive me for that? No, you won't. It's the Spirit of God, I assure. I want to tell you something. This woman recognized that she was a sinner. She told him the truth. And he commends her for telling her the truth. And then she does another thing, you know. She changes the subject. I love conversation and dialogue. You see how it's going along, don't you? She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You're telling me Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What is she doing? She's putting up the barrier of set religion. This is my religion over here. This is your religion over here. The Lord Jesus says the time is coming. The time has now come. It's neither over there nor in Jerusalem. Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In fact, he had come because the only way was through him and him alone. The Lord Jesus begins to unfold to her. And then she says these wonderful words. She says, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am. What does she do? She leaves her water pot behind. The old water pot that she was getting her water from. From the well. And she goes away into the city. And what a remarkable testimony that she had. Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This woman who started as a stranger had to acknowledge that she was a sinner, came and drank of the living water that this stranger had given her, and went and testified that this truly is the Christ. Have you come yet? Have you acknowledged your sinnership yet? Have you come to the only source whereby your sins can be forgiven? And he's willing to give you living water, eternal life, the moment you come and drink from him. He's willing to give it to you. Are you willing to receive it. The Lord Jesus is a rock, is the fountain of living waters. Have you drunk at that fountain yet? But the Lord Jesus is not only the rock that provides satisfaction, but that wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 32, a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, a covert from the storm, the shadow of a great rock within a weary land. The Lord Jesus is the rock, is the fortress, the place of shelter from the coming storm. And I want to tell you, dear friend, this morning, that if you do not come and acknowledge him as your Savior, there is a coming day of judgment ahead. And there's only one safe place to be, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Ephesians so much, you know, but go through all these verses time and time again. You'll notice, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Go to chapter 2, and there are those that were once without Christ. So you're either in Christ or you're outside of him. You've either come to know him or you're staying away from him. And one of these days you're going to have to meet him face to face, either as a Savior or as a judge. Oh, I pray that it will never be as a judge. For the Lord Jesus is my rock and my fortress, my surety divine, the place of safety from coming judgment. Just as the Lamb was, you remember, in Exodus chapter 12. So the Lord Jesus as a rock and our salvation is the place of safety and a fortress in the time of storm. The storms do rage. The winds will blow. Adversities will come. But isn't it good to know a place of shelter from the weariness of the land in which we live? I love that verse. In a weary land. Don't you get weary with the land? I'm speaking about the world that we're living in. Does it get you down sometimes? Do you feel the burden of the way and the heat of the day? Are there times when you feel there must be something better than all this? I sat one night in a restaurant with friends before I left home from Scotland, just a few weeks before I left, came over this way in 1981. Sitting over at a table were two couples, and they were discussing one and things with each other. We weren't listening in, but as they were drinking more, of course, they were beginning to talk more. And they started to talk to each other about the things that they had accomplished, about the wealth that they had acquired. And one said to the other, "You know, we've got everything that money can buy. But there must be something more than that." If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got everything. Even though you have nothing in the bank. If you have everything in the bank and know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got absolutely nothing. I said the other night, Bill Gates is worth something like $98 billion. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It was possible to get all the wealth of the world in every bank across this world today and bring it right into your personal bank account, and you don't know the Lord as your Savior and you're rejecting him, you've got absolutely nothing. 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 The old woman in the London, little London garret, as they call them, said, "I have Christ. What want I more?" The Lord Jesus is a rock, a fortress from the storm. There is a storm of judgment coming. They laughed at old Noah, you know. I don't know how old he was then, but they laughed at him, didn't they? Just laughed, mocked. And while he was building his boat for the coming storm that was ahead, for God warned him of the coming storm, when as yet there had been no rain, Peter tells us that he was also a preacher of righteousness. He was warning as he was building, until the day came when they went into the ark, into the boat. God shut the door. God shut the door. And the rains came. And the floods came. And the whole world, says Peter, that then was drowned with a flood. And God said, God did what he said he would do. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and has given assurance and to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that he will bring into effect all the judgments that he said he would. He will. We're getting very close to it. And if you reject the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll face the storm of his divine judgment for all eternity still to come. What a choice to make. Accept or reject. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 7, there's another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as the rock. It's the Lord Jesus himself that's speaking, and he's talking about two men, and he says there's a wise man and there's a foolish man. We love to sing that with the children, don't we? The wise man and the foolish man. But this is very serious stuff, you know. Not just for little children in the Sunday school. Here was a wise man and a foolish man. Let me think of the foolish man first, for he built his house on the sand. Now, when these two houses were being erected and built, they probably looked much similar. And the materials were being brought in, and the building went up. The houses were made, and they were finished, and the occupants entered into them. But the foolish man built his house on the shifting sands. You see, the problem was not the house, the problem was the foundation. And he says the wise man, he built his house, and he built his house upon a rock. What a contrast. And the time came when the winds blew and the rains came down, and the man who built his house on the shifting sands, it all collapsed. But the one who built his house on the rock, it stood firm. I remember one night in Newfoundland, in January of 1982, some of you might remember the oil rig disaster out in the ocean when that went down and to a water grave for these men. I forget how many men were drowned that night. I tell you, I don't know what it was like out there, but I knew what it was like on the land. And that wind came in there at over 100 miles per hour, and you know, all the way in the little village where I was staying, there's these little houses and little they're just like shacks, some of them, and little houses, and some of them are nice, some are bigger, and some are smaller. And the building that we were living in, I thought it was going to come in that night. It was frightening. But it didn't come down. And neither did all the little houses that were all around here. So a week later, I was speaking to one of the fishermen down by the harbour, and I said, how did these houses survive that wind? I mean, this is amazing that there's still none of them down. I said, you know what the secret is? I said, no, what is it? He says, they're all securely fastened to the rock.
You see, the foundation is right. And when it's fastened to the rock, he says, nothing's going to move it. My, I had a good opportunity in the gospel of that man after that. What a beautiful way in. The rock. How about your foundation this morning? Where is it centered? Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and that foundation is Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. A friend was over in Ireland. He was at an open air meeting one night. And the preacher was on about the rock. Used to be a few hecklers, so you get that. Ireland's famous for that, as Scotland is too at times. But one of the hecklers kept heckling away in the background. But what about the shamrock? And the preacher turned and faced him and said, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other rock is shamrock. Well, where's your rock? Where's your foundation? What are you depending on for eternity? You might be putting everything you've got into your life, and it might seem all right, but if the foundation is wrong, it will never stand. And the Lord Jesus is the solid rock. Is he your rock? Your foundation? Everything that you're depending on, is it on him? Or not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we were looking at the fact that they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. I was thinking of the thought of fellowship, as they all drank from that wonderful rock in Exodus chapter 17. I want to close, though, with another look, an aspect of the rock that was absolutely important. The rock could never have provided the water. Had God never said to Moses, you'll take your rod and you'll smite the rock. You see, for the rock to become the fountain of water and to become the fortress and the shelter from the storm of judgment and to become the solid rock upon which we stand, that rock had to be smitten. What a picture of Calvary. I would be doing an injustice to a little time if I don't take you there for a moment or two. He was smitten of God and afflicted. All the punishment that God meted out on him was for you and for me. He bore in his body, he took in his body our sin and nailed it to the cross. In order for him to be what he is for us as our rock, he had to be smitten. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I can never ever be able to comprehend what it meant for him to be nailed to a cross with nail-pierced hands and feet and riven side and thorn-crowned brow. As he allowed the spittle of men to run down his blessed face, as they mocked him and as they jeered him and as they laughed at him and sat down, they watched him there. Calvary, is a horrific place. We sometimes sing and we know the sentiment of the hymn writer, and we enjoy that sentiment, for we rejoice in the fact, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content on all my pride, it was not a wondrous cross for him. It was a place of ignominy and shame. It was a place of intense suffering, cruel suffering, not just at the hands of men, for men did their worst to him. But it wasn't what men did that counted. It was what God did to him. For God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And for 3 hours on Calvary's cross, the storm of divine judgment burst in all its fury and wrath upon him. For God hates sin, your sin and mine. But he loves us, the sinner. And he hated your sin so much that he made his son die. Pay the price. Take the punishment. Bear its wrath that you might never experience that. I got one son or daughter too, but I got one son, Crawford. I'm going to be very honest with you. I would not give him away for $1 million. And yet God sent his son for a rebel like you and me, a sinner like you and me, lost, helpless, with no hope, with nothing to look forward to but judgment. And he took the judgment in order that he might take it away from over your head, remove the sentence of death from over your head, and give you eternal life and a hope beyond the grave. I still say this with all my heart. I'm glad that I'm saved, because I have a hope beyond the grave. Not some kind of pie in the sky, but to live in the bliss of the magnificent splendor of the glory of the Son of God, and to share his glory forever and forever and forever. And though we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less to sing his praise than when we first began. Is your place reserved yet there? For there are only 2 reserved places in the Bible. One, says Peter, a place reserved in heaven for you. Reserved, waiting for you. Place that is undefiled. Place that knows no death. It's deathless. There will never be any more death there. Incorruptible, undefiled, there's no sin there. Some people say, "My, it must be a pretty boring place when there's no sinful pleasures to be taken up with." Oh, how tragic to think that way. There are infinite resources of joy. The fullness of joy is at his right hand. To enjoy forever and forever. Is your place reserved there? Paul, writing to a people, he says one time, he says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your place is reserved, waiting for you." There's another place, though. Jude says, "To whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever." Which one are you going to? And you're not going to heaven or hell, eternal bliss or eternal gloom, eternal light or eternal night, is determined not how good you are, not by which church you attend, not by which home you're born into. It's determined by what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you accept him or you reject him. Either you make him personally yours and be able to say, like David, as I said, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation.
Or reject him, say no to him, just go on just the way you are. You're free to come and you're free to go, not pressured in any way, I assure you, but you have a choice to make, and that choice determines your ultimate eternal destiny. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus this morning? Pilate asked the question to the maddening crowd, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What will you do with him today? Accept him or reject him? And your eternal destiny is determined by the choice you make of him. I've just tried to give you a little bit this morning of this wonderful Savior, this wonderful Lord, this one who is greater than the greatest and higher than the highest, this one who's worth putting all your trust in. Happy is the one who puts their trust in the Lord, their God. Are you trusting him, or are you just going to go on your own way and hopefully somehow or another arrive at where you think you might be going, and you'll never get there to heaven unless you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Our Father, how precious it is that we have the liberty in our land to be able to open